this time, then, we will call upon our brother Jason Plubb, who will give us his address on Joel chapter 1. Brother Jason?
Good morning, brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus. It's truly a great blessing to be able to assemble here together in this manner to meditate and study the Word of God. The book of Joel, chapter 1, introduces us to the prophet Joel, but tells us nothing about him except his father's name, Pethuel, which appears to mean enlarged of El, or God. We cannot be sure when Joel prophesied, as we aren't given any definitive idea of his historic position. What we do know must be adduced from the context of the book, but still it leaves us to conjecture as to the specific date. Brother Thomas, in the 1855 Herald, mentions that Joel prophesied about 800 years before the birth of Christ. Interestingly enough, the name Joel appears to be the name Elijah reversed. Joel means Yahweh is El, or he who shall be is strength, might, or power. And certainly this fits the context of the book, which describes great judgments to come upon both his people and the heathen, with the ultimate fulfillment of God's work in the earth, bringing about the glorious future of Israel, with Yahweh your Elohim dwelling in Zion. The book Joel looks to be mostly concerned with the southern kingdom of Judah. Part of what Brother Thomas comments on regarding the book in Eureka is that the prophet predicts terrible calamities upon Israel and their country by the lions of Assyria. From the 1855 Herald, Brother Thomas again states that the overthrow of the kingdom and throne of David by Nebuchadnezzar is the burden of the chapter 1 through verse 11 of chapter 2. The book begins by speaking of a great and severe visitation of locusts. This may be in reference to an actual literal occurrence or symbolic of what was to come upon the kingdom of Judah, or both. If it was literal, it must have been a very severe incursion, for it was no ordinary one. There is no such literal event that occurred in the land recorded in scriptures that we know of, but locusts were not uncommon in the East. Verses 2 and 3 starts out, "Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." To hear means to perceive by the ear, and hear intelligently. It was addressed to the old men, the elders or aged. The plea was for them to listen and open their mind to what the prophet had to say, and understand that which was to come to pass. Tell means to recount or relate. Literally, it means to score with a mark or inscribe and enumerate. What was to happen would be inscribed upon their minds, which they were to enumerate or recount to their children, who would then relate it to their children. It would have been an event that impressed itself deeply upon the national memory, one of those incidences which are looked back to, even by later generations, with a shudder. We in these western climate zones can scarcely realize what such a visitation of locusts means. And to give us a hint as to what it may have been like, we will quote from The Land and the Book, where the author lived in the land and graphically describes an inroad of locusts. He tells us, saying, quote, "Early in the spring of 1845, these insects appeared in considerable numbers along the seacoast and on the lower spurs of the mountains. They did no great injury at the time, and having laid their eggs, immediately disappeared. The people, familiar with their habits, looked with anxiety to the time when these eggs would be hatched. Nor were their fears groundless or exaggerated. For several days previous to the 1st of June, we had heard that millions of young locusts were on their march up the valley toward our village. and at length I was told that they had reached the lower part of it. Never shall I lose the impression produced by the first view of them. I had often passed through clouds of flying locusts, and they always struck my imagination with a sort of vague terror. But these we now confronted were without wings and about the size of full-grown grasshoppers, which they closely resembled in appearance and behavior. But their number was astounding. The whole face of the mountain was black with them. On they came, like a living deluge. We dug trenches and kindled fires and beat and burned to death heaps upon heaps. But the effort was utterly useless. Wave after wave rolled up the mountainside and poured over rocks, walls, ditches, and hedges, those behind covering up and bridging over the masses already killed. After a long and fatiguing contest, I descended the mountain to examine the depth of the column, but I could not see the end of it. Wearied, I returned and gave over the vain effort to stop its progress. It was perfectly appalling to watch this animated river as it flowed up the road and ascended the hill above my house. At length, worn out with insistent skirmishing, I gave up the battle. For 4 days, they continued to pass on toward the east, and finally, only a few stragglers of the mighty host were left behind. In every stage of their existence, these locusts give a most impressive view of the power of God to punish a wicked world. Look at the pioneers of the host, those flying squadrons that appear in early spring. Watch the furious impulse for the propagation of their devouring progeny. No power of man can interrupt it. Millions upon millions, with most fatal industry, deposit their innumerable eggs in the field, the plain, and the desert. This done, they vanish like morning mist. But in 6 or 8 weeks, the very dust seems to wake into life, and molded into maggots begins to creep. Soon this animated earth becomes minute grasshoppers, and creeping and jumping, all in the same general direction. They begin their destructive march. After a few days, they have completed their transmutation and are accommodated with wings. In their march, they devour every green thing, and with wonderful expedition. A large vineyard and garden was green as a meadow in the morning, but long before night it was naked and bare as a newly plowed field or dusty road. End quote. Although a literal visitation of locusts may have called forth the prophet's words, the prophecy can be understood as figurative, the invasion being that of foreign armies symbolized by locusts. The figure is very appropriate, for as we have read, locusts come rank upon rank. They do incalculable damage and spread ruin and destruction and desolation wherever they go. Verse 4 states, "That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten." Thus we have palmer worm, locust, cankerworm, and caterpillar. When looking up the meaning of these words, we see that palmer worm means literally devour. Locust means increase. Cankerworm means licked up. And caterpillar means ravager and to finish off. We can see how descriptive this is of a real locust invasion and the utter destruction it brings. The effect of an invasion of locusts, while grievously felt by the inhabitants of the land, is chiefly seen in regard to the land itself. Every vestige of green, of grass, of corn and leaves is eaten up. The locust, being a metaphor or representative of foreign troops desolating the land, the question arises as to what armies is it referring to? Just as there were waves of locusts mentioned in verse 4, there were continual forays of enemy incursions against the kingdom of Judah. Diverse authors have suggested the locust invasion involves different particular attacks. Some apply it specifically to 2 Kings 24 verses 1 and 2, pertaining to the four bands of the Chaldees, the Syrians, the Moabites, and the children of Ammon. Others apply it more broadly to the events of that time. Second Chronicles 36, verse 3 tells us, Necho of Egypt deposed King Jehoahaz and set up Jehoiakim in his place, subjecting the land to tribute. Afterward, Nebuchadnezzar dethroned him and set up Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin was carried to Babylon in the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar, and Zedekiah, Jehoiachin's uncle, was then set up, but was dethroned after rebelling. And in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, the temple was burnt. In general, we certainly see the metaphor of the locust invasion especially applicable to Babylon, which devoured the kingdom of Judah. They are a nation without number, we are told in this Joel chapter 1, verse 6, which increased against them, who even licked up, ravaged, and finished the southern kingdom due to divine judgment. It was Nebuchadnezzar's army which overturned the political and ecclesiastical orders of Judah. In a broader sense, the number four cannot fail to strike us as significant. It naturally reminds us of the four beasts of Daniel and the four horns of the Gentiles in Zechariah. We cannot but help think of the four successive world empires, the kingdoms of men, which in turn trod underfoot the land of Israel. First, the Assyrians and Babylonians, both symbolized in Daniel by the lion. Second, the Medes and Persians. Third, the Greeks. And fourth, the Romans. With the impending judgment upon the kingdom of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, the prophet exclaims in verse 5, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." Awake means to wake up abruptly, to start up from sleep. This class of people appear to represent the stupefied nation, indulging in the lust of the flesh with a sense of false security. This was due to the false prophets who told the people that there would be peace and no evil. In Jeremiah 23, verses 15 to 17, the prophet declared, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain," that is, they teach vanity. "They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. They say, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of their own heart, no evil shall come upon you. But evil was determined against them from the Lord due to their wickedness." It is no wonder that Joel advises them to wake up and listen to the words of God. The Apostle Paul likewise exhorts us to awake out of sleep as we see the day of Christ approaching. He tells us to walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. And in Romans 13 he says, "Now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Let us, brethren and sisters, take heed to the apostles' warning. Continuing verse 6 of this first chapter of Joel, it reads, "For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion." Tying into Daniel chapter 7, the first beast he saw was like a lion and had eagle's wings. The wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Thus we see Babylon represented by the lion. Speaking of Babylon coming against Judah, Jeremiah says in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, "The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He is gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate, and thy cities shall be laid waste without an inhabitant." For this, gird you with sackcloth, lament and howl, for the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. Throughout the prophets, God repeatedly calls the land of Israel, my land. Moses described it in Deuteronomy 11, verse 12, as a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year. But in his wrath, both the land and the people were to be devastated. Jeremiah, in the 4th chapter, verse 20, exclaimed, destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled and my curtains in a moment. However, we know God still has a plan and purpose with his land and people, and thus a remnant was saved. Verse 7 of this first chapter says, he hath laid waste, he hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Here, the metaphor of the locust is precise. Quoting again from the land in the book, we hear a first-hand account of the destruction the visitation of locusts can bring. It says, quote, the references to the habits and behavior of locusts in the Bible are very striking and accurate. The locusts at once stripped the vines of every leaf and cluster of grapes and of every green twig. I saw many large fig orchards, clean bare, not a leaf remaining. And as the bark of the fig tree is of silvery whiteness, the whole orchards, thus rifled of their green veils, spread abroad their branches made white in melancholy nakedness to the burning sun. He continues, I saw under my own eye not only a large vineyard loaded with young grapes, but whole fields of corn disappear as if by magic, and the hope of the husbandman vanish like smoke. End quote. Throughout the word, Israel is often portrayed as a vine. Perhaps the most vivid description is seen by Isaiah in chapter 5, who depicts God carefully cultivating Israel like he would a vine, verses 1 and 2, but is distressed because he looked for the grapes of judgment and righteousness, but found only the wild grapes of oppression and woe. The locust which spoiled the vines by gnawing the branches, biting the tops of them, and devouring the leaves and the fruit, not only leave them bare and barren, but destroy them. This represents the Babylonians wasting the land of Judea, the vine and vineyard of the Lord of hosts. If it had not been for a remnant, then the Israel vine would have been completely destroyed. As it was, the surviving remnant was thoroughly gathered or gleaned to Babylon for their transgression, leaving only the poorest of the land. Jeremiah 6, verses 8 and 9 declares, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. As it was, the wicked were burned in the fire, as Ezekiel declared in chapter 15, verse 6, where he says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The fig tree is also a symbol of Israel. Jeremiah 24 speaks of the good and bad figs, representative of the good and the evil inhabitants of the land of Judah. This is described in Jeremiah 24, verses 5 to 10. Jeremiah in verse 5 says, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. And verses 8 and 9 And as the evil figs which cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Surely thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah the king of Judah and his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem that remained in this land to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. And I will send the sword and the famine and the pestilence among them, till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them to their fathers. The vine and the fig tree are symbols also of prosperity and peace. To sit every man under his own vine and fig tree conveyed the idea of peace, security, and prosperity. The calamity would destroy their peace and their prosperity and overthrow their nation. However, in our day, we see the fig tree blossoming once again with the return of the Jews to the land of Israel, just as prophesied would happen. What a great sign this is for us to recognize that Christ's return to the earth is soon. Verse 8 says, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Judah, though espoused and married to Yahweh, had treacherously departed from her husband. Thus the husband of her youth departed from her. The tender betrothal, so full of promise and hope, was cut off by the invader. The judgment and punishment brought upon her would cause her to lament like a virgin who has lost the husband of her youth. Yet God in Jeremiah promised, he will build her again, saying, thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Verse 9 says, the meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The ingredients of the meal and drink offering were flour, oil, wine, produce from the ground. Due to God's judgment, the crops were gone, the vine destroyed. For the meat and the drink offering to be cut off was indicative of Israel's disobedience and alienation from God. The priests dealt falsely, and they were profane or corrupt, full of iniquity. Because of their works were evil, there was no blessing from God. There was no joy in their service, no appreciation of the salvation made available to them, and therefore their inheritance was being desolated and wasted. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 11, Moses had declared to the children of Israel that if they would keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them, then God would love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Alas, Yahweh's holy, chosen, special people had forsaken him and turned after the manner of the nations around them. For this, God's anger was kindled against them, and these blessings were withdrawn. As we see in verses 10 and 11 of this first chapter of Joel, which says, The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. Jeremiah's mourning in Lamentations chapter 4 tells us how bad things had gotten during that time. And in verse 9 he says, they that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. Because of iniquity, their punishment was worse than that of Sodom's, which was overthrown in a moment. Excuse me. Verse 12 says, the vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth. the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. Even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. The vine is dried up, both literally regarding the natural plan of the land and metaphorically. Literally, Jeremiah verses 1 to 12 of chapter 14 tells us of a great dearth or drought in the land. And verse 4 states, the ground is chapped, for there was no rain in the earth. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Just as the natural vine's strength and beauty could not be maintained due to lack of water, so too Israel retained not the life-giving word within themselves. Without this, the fruit did not grow, but dried up. They had lost their way, forsaking Yahweh and his instructions of life and prosperity. The fig tree languisheth. Languisheth means to droop, to be sick, to mourn. The Israeli fig tree had become weak, feeble, and sick due to their own wickedness by departing from the way of the Lord. The pomegranate tree. The pomegranate tree's foliage is dark green, and the flowers are crimson. The fruit, which is about the size of an orange, is usually red when ripe. The pomegranate was on the border of the high priest's robe, with the bells, golden bells, of salvation and praise. Brazen pomegranates capped the two great pillars of stability and strength, Jachin and Boaz, at the entrance of the temple. Cut through crosswise, the pomegranate has 12 sections, arranged around the center like the camps of the 12 tribes of Israel around the tabernacle. It is full of white, pearl-like seeds in a red fluid. Song of Solomon 4, verse 3 states, thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. The forehead is where the sealing of God's servants must occur, the transforming of the mind, and the stamping of it with the impress of that which is pure and holy and divine. The temple, then, represents the mind within. It is the seat of thought, judgment, character, and resolution. Over and over, God pleaded with them to abide in his way, yet they would not hearken. In Jeremiah 7, verses 25 and 26, it states, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. Pomegranate is from the root meaning to rise, exalt, or lift up. Israel did not raise their thoughts above the mundane, or elevate them to contemplate on the glorious things God had revealed to them. In this, they were found wanting. By their polluting of the temple in their midst and setting up idol worship in high places, they shamed God by their actions and brought destruction upon themselves. Palm tree. Psalm 93, verse 12 states, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. Palm tree literally means to be erect or upright, to stand tall. In Revelation 7, verse 9, we see the palm tree representing victory and peace. The great apocalyptic multitude who stood before the throne of the Lamb were clothed in white linen and had palms in their hands. These palm-bearing Elohim, the saints, incorporated with the Father's eternal spirit, the manifestation of the Yahweh name, are the goodly trees, the palm trees, the fig trees, and the willows of the brook, the trees of righteousness, whose leaves are unfading, the planting of Yahweh on either side of the pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. If only the nation had hearkened to the words of the psalmist, who said in Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Here in this first chapter of Joel, we see the palm tree withered due to their unrighteousness. Certainly we see the contrast between a flourishing palm tree and a withered one. A withered palm tree indicates a lack of righteousness, with victory and peace far removed. Again, Psalm 1. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Apple tree. Which tree this identifies to specifically is an open question. In the scriptures, the apple tree and its fruit are mentioned 6 times in the Old Testament. Of the 6 references, 4 are in Solomon's Song, 1 in the book of Proverbs, and 1 here in the prophecy of Joel. From the Song of Solomon, we learn that the tree was noted for its beauty, that its foliage afforded a grateful shade, and that its fruit was sweet and reviving. In Proverbs 25, verse 11, apples are likened to a word fitly spoken. Solomon, in verse 3 of the 2nd chapter of Song of Solomon, there likens the apple tree to the beloved, the bridegroom, saying, "As the apple trees among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." In this, the Messiah is likened to an apple tree, and his brethren, the sons of deity, to the trees of the wood. Only the righteous will have a place in the kingdom of God, granted to them through the redemption of his dear son. Here in verse 12 of the prophet Joel, he bewails the withering of the apple tree, the withering of their hope and blessing in and through Christ. The children of Israel's belief and faith in the coming Messiah had faded. Their hope and prospect of redemption through the prophet like unto Moses had wilted. They were too caught up in their own worldly ways to give heed to the word of God. The beautiful words spoken in the law of blessing if the nation walked in righteousness and obedience to God fell on deaf ears. And because of iniquity and sin, the words of reproof and condemnation were fulfilled against them instead, in God's fury destroying the wicked in fiery judgment. Continuing verse 12, it says, "Because joy is withered away from the sons of men." This is the main reason for all these curses descending upon the land. It's not saying that the reason for the trees withering was because men were not happy, but rather because there was no joy in their service to God. Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 and 48 state, "Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart, for the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies which the Lord shall send against thee." To them, obedience to God's law was wearisome, and a chore which they had to endure. This wasn't what God wanted. He desired them to love him and live their life in joyful service to him. Can the same be said about us? Do we approach the truth and service of God as a drudgery, a matter of duty only, with no joy and desire on our part? The truth should be a delight to keep and to study. The psalmist declares, "Delight thyself also in Yahweh, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." And let us remember the words of Christ, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Lastly, we look at Joel's cry for lamentation and repentance in this chapter. Verse 13 and 14 state, "Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. How will ye ministers of the altar? Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord." The call was for them to humble themselves and repent. If only they would seek the Lord with their whole heart and turn from their wicked ways. There was hope if they would heed the warning of the prophets and hearken to their God. But alas, no amendment came. And because Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, did not regard the king or the God of Israel, judgment was pronounced upon him. "And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." God can be terrible in his visitation of justice. It is crucial that we are constantly aware of both aspects of his nature, severity and goodness. A proper balance will give us a correct and inspiring view of God as the loving Father who will withhold nothing from his obedient children. But his authority and holiness must be respected, for his righteous anger is a consuming fire. The opportunity for change was there, but they were blind and deaf in their self-delusion. Let us take heed to the things written for our learning and redeem the time by centering our hearts and minds upon God, and strive to get closer to our Heavenly Father through his word with study, meditation, and prayer. We must not make the same fatal error. We must rather keep God's majesty and mercy in view, and remember the first and greatest commandment: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. We know they did not listen to the prophets or to Yahweh who sent them, and therefore sentence came upon them with the declaration of Joel in verse 15, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come."